Imagine it's Friday afternoon. Your house is a mess. You're vacuuming when your 13-year-old daughter calls and asks for you to pick her up from school. You look at stacks of laundry. You listen to your two younger kids who are grouchy and arguing in the next room. You look at the clock and calculate how soon you have to leave to pick your spouse up from work. And you say to your daughter, "Do you have money for the bus?" When she says, "Sure," you turn the vacuum back on. You're really getting the house in shape, and then you notice the clock again. She should be home by now. And this is November, and this is Canada. Was she wearing a heavy coat this morning? You don't think so. You're anxious as you look both ways down the street. You load the grumbling kids into the car and drive past her school as you pick your spouse up at work. You drive all around the school's neighborhood, your own neighborhood, the streets in between. You talk to your neighbors. "Have you seen her today?" No one has. You go home. You call her friends one by one. No one has seen her since school. A parent's worst day, and tomorrow won't be better. How many days in a row can be your worst day? How many if-only questions can you torment yourself with? If you're Wilma and Cliff Dirksen of Winnipeg, after 7 weeks of praying and searching, 7 weeks of panic, of guilt, 7 weeks without rest or peace, your 13-year-old daughter, Candace, will be found in a shed, her hands and feet tied, frozen to death, a quarter of a mile from your house. Wilma and Cliff Dirksen are Mennonite, part of a strong church community. They know their neighbors. The day the police knock on their door to say the worst words thinkable, "Your daughter is dead," that day the Dirksen's home will fill up with their friends, their family, their church family. No one will fix this, but they gather together to hold love and anguish face to face. Night falls, the crowd thins, one more knock on the door. It's a man they don't recognize. "I'm a parent of a murdered child too," he tells them. They gather all that anguish around their kitchen table, and he tells a terrible story. His daughter murdered a few years before. He pulls out this small black book and he shows them dates of each trial, notes about all of these trials, records of bills and expenses. He pours out his anger at the court system, which after 3 trials and a few years of jail time, exonerated the man once accused of murdering his daughter. He pours out sorrow that his family, his career, his health have fallen apart. The Dirksens are Mennonite. They heed Jesus' call to forgive countless times, to love enemies. Listening to his story, the Dirksens realize that forgiveness is not only their path of faith, forgiveness is their path to healing and to wholeness. They're headed in that direction anyway, but this father's confession helps them take the first step. "If he hadn't come at that point, it might have been different," Wilma said later. "The way I look at it in hindsight, he forced us to consider another option. We said to each other, how do we get out of this?" Psalm 146 calls to these grieving parents. "Do not put your trust in princes, in mortals in whom there is no help, in courts, in judges, in juries, in jails. When mortals' breath departs, they return to the earth. On that very day, their plans perish. Happy are those whose help is the God of Israel, whose hope is in the Lord, their God, who executes justice." After Candace's funeral, Wilma tells reporters, that she hasn't fully forgiven Candace's killer yet, but, quote, "we have all done something dreadful in our lives or felt the urge to." We have all done something dreadful in our lives or felt the urge to. Wilma and Cliff Dirksen live with anguish and grief. They cherish memories of their 13-year-old daughter, Candace. They walk a healing path of forgiveness. They struggle, but their family stays together. They trust each other. They trust their faith community. They pray unceasingly, and 20 years go by. Police match DNA from the shed where Candace was found to a man who had been living not far from their home. So now they face this man accused of tying her up. They see his face as they wonder just why he wanted to do that, what pleasure he took from that. Forgiving him now seems impossible for Wilma. She's grieving and raging to her church friends about this man, about her newfound desire for revenge, about his sexual insanity. And the next day, one of those church friends calls her on the phone and asks to get together. And this woman confesses to Wilma that she has been struggling with addiction to pornography, to bondage and sadomasochism. And Wilma is now looking into the face of someone she loves and thinking of a man whose face she can barely stand to look at. Wilma says of that moment, "I remembered that I loved her. We had worked in the ministry together. This whole dysfunction, this whole side of her had been hidden from me. She was so scared. She had seen my anger. She thought I would reject her." Forgiving her friend and forgiving the man accused of killing her daughter are all tied up together. And so there they sit at a table to hold all this love and all this anguish together. As Stone Church, we have been talking a lot about confession recently. We've been talking about healing. We've shared an anointing. We've been considering how confession moves each of us on a path of healing. Sometimes our confession will move someone else on a path of healing. The man who had lost everything in his obsession with punishment for his daughter's killer, the woman struggling with sex addiction, their confessions move Wilma and Cliff Dirksen into utter heartbreaking clarity about their own healing and wholeness. It doesn't make it easy. It doesn't mean it doesn't still break their hearts every day. But as Wilma says, if she had chosen revenge, quote, "it would have been easier in the beginning, but then it would have gotten harder. I think I would have lost Cliff. I think I would have lost my children. In some ways, I would be doing to others what he did to Candace." So Wilma and Cliff get glory, and they get befuddlement from the people around them because of the path they have chosen. And some of that glory should go to those people who provided these divine nudges on the Dirksen's journey toward healing. The father who has not found healing himself, the woman who bared her deepest secret to another good church lady who might have never looked at her with loving eyes again. The psalmist sings, "happy are those whose help is the God of Israel, whose hope is in the Lord their God, who made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry." And I would add, praise God who puts people in our path that nudge us toward healing, toward wholeness, who sit around a table with us and hold love and anguish together. Praise God who feeds the hungry through Rachel and her family. Praise God who gathers us up in love to be a community of faith to one another. And this week, the psalmist song has also sounded off key to my ears. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord watches over the strangers, the aliens, the sojourners. God upholds the orphan and the widow. And I wonder, why didn't God lift Candace up? Why didn't God put someone on her path who could nudge her onto a different block that day after school. And I wonder, God, what were you up to when Rakia Scott watched her husband shot and killed by police this week? And whose arms did you wrap around her on the worst day of her life? And God, I wonder, where are your nudges amidst the despair and the anger bubbling over in Charlotte? God, who did you lift out of harm's way yesterday in Washington State when a young man shot 5 people in a Macy's store? God, what are you up to in these final weeks before a country full of scared, sad, suspicious people consider how to vote for president? And we turn to scripture and we read, "Do not put your trust in princes, in mortals in whom there is no help. Happy are those whose help is the God of Israel, whose hope is in the Lord, their God, who sets the prisoners free, who opens the eyes of the blind, lifts up those who are bowed down, watches over the strangers, the aliens, the sojourners, upholds the orphan and the widow." If we want to praise God for putting people in the Dirksen's path that nudge them toward forgiveness and healing, do we have to blame God for not intervening and protecting their daughter Candace? That would be a rational way to look at God's activity in the world. And our rational scale-balancing brains may be divinely created, but they do not hold divine truth adequately. It's really hard to be a person of faith if we worry about being naive, if we don't want to believe outside of something we could prove, if we hold our faith to concrete tests and balance sheets. Now, a curious faith, a faith full of questions, that can enrich our spiritual lives, but a faith that we hold to a test is nervous. This morning, do you have a robust faith or a wary faith? I remember many years ago when I started seminary that I had a wary faith. I didn't want to believe or declare anything that I wasn't completely certain of. I planned to strip away anything outdated or offensive or shallow about faith to find a healthy, fresh core of belief at the center, something I could claim with clarity, with certainty, with a clear conscience. Maybe you can relate to that desire. I've found that, at least for me, faith does not work that way. There's nothing life-giving about shaving away at our faith to make it provable. But a lot of people, especially learned people, feel some pressure to let go of a naive faith, to give up on anything that might look superstitious. Do you ever feel old-fashioned because you go to church? Does it ever feel naive to pray? I learned this story of the Dirksen family from reading a book by Malcolm Gladwell, David and Goliath. All of Malcolm Gladwell's writing I can highly recommend. It's profound, it's relevant, it's fresh. It's all grounded in a deep care for humanity, a heart for justice and equality. Malcolm Gladwell has these values from his Mennonite upbringing, from his parents, from his own nature. Yet he wandered away from faith for many years. He didn't go to church at all. And then he started writing this book, David and Goliath, and he got to know Wilma and Cliff Dirksen, and he asked himself, where do two people find the power to forgive in a moment like that? And this question, this curiosity, this longing is what brought him back to faith, brought him back to church. Because we don't cling to faith when everything is going well, when life is easy, when God's blessings are obvious everywhere we turn. It might seem surprising, but it rings deeply true. That's a paradox, right? Something that seems surprising, but deeply it is true. That when we're facing the most obstacles, when our need is the deepest, when we cannot go farther on our own, many of us root into our faith. If you've spent time in a call and response style of church, you know what to say. If I say, "God is good," what do you say? Not surprising. It's not a call and response kind of church. I say, "God is good," and you say, "All the time." God is good, all the time. I say, "All the time," you say, "God is good." Or do you know this one? God makes a way when there is no way. God makes a way when there is no way. I know all kinds of churches do this, but I learned these calls and response, these declarations of faith in Black Baptist churches and in African Methodist Episcopal churches. These are churches filled with people whose ancestors taught each other to read in secret under threat of beating or death. Churches filled with people whose grandparents weren't allowed to pray in the Baptist or the Methodist church, so they started their own church. People who could have looked around and said, God's not showing up for me, I will not show up for God. And instead are saying, God is good all the time, and all the time, God is good. Reverend Otis Moss III of Trinity UCC in Chicago calls this the Blue Note Gospel. He writes, what is the blue note? It is who we are as a people who look through the lens of the blue note, know that joy is married to sorrow and tragedy is forever engaged to triumph. Life with her sweet brutality and bitter blessings remind us praise and pain are first cousins, and worship and weeping constantly flirt with each other. What is a blue note gospel? A blue note gospel is raising a son who finished two tours in Iraq, who loves Christ, community, and his culture, but is gunned down by thugs on the streets of Chicago. That's a blue note gospel. So what should we do when we gather in Jesus' name on Sundays? We come in here after another hard week. Frantic schedules, or maybe empty days, strained relationships, health concerns, despair and fear every time we look at the news. I want to use this sermon to rejuvenate and inspire you so you can go out into yet another hard week ahead. But Otis Moss III reminds us that preaching happy would never be enough for us, and it wouldn't be on behalf of God. He writes, this blue note is a challenge to preaching and to the church. Can preaching recover a blues sensibility and dare speak with authority in the midst of tragedy? America is living stormy Monday, but the pulpit is preaching Happy Sunday. And Happy Sunday has nothing to do with the gospel stories that I read, filled with Jesus hanging out on the fringe, eating with the outcasts, loving the last and the lost and the least. Otis Moss III says, the blues is a cultural legacy that dares to see the American landscape from the viewpoint of the underside. And that's exactly where Jesus spends time, is on the underside. Most of us at Stone Church don't live on the underside of economics or education or racism. We might not feel rich if we compare ourselves to somebody on TV or the cover of a magazine, but if we look at the wholeness of the world, we are doing quite fine. But there are ways we struggle. Physically and spiritually and emotionally, there are ways that we are on the underside. And those are the places our faith is calling to us. Those are the places where God wants to lift us, to nudge us, to dwell with us. So I wonder, where are the blues in your life today? And what is the song you want to sing with these blues? Last weekend, Philip and I went hiking. And on our way up this ridge, I was watching the ground a lot because I am always looking for snakes. They scare me so much, and I know there are legitimately scary snakes on Pennsylvania ridges. Watching the ground, I enjoyed all of the patches of cheery yellow and the pockets of feisty red leaves as fall just begins to tease its way into the world. And we sat atop Stone Valley Vista and gazed across rolling farmland and dense forest, and we realized we were hungry. So as we hiked back down, we decided to collect acorns for future pancakes. It will take weeks. Someday we will get to eat these pancakes. And soon our pockets were overflowing. Gray, brown, green acorns with hats, without hats. Acorns were everywhere. Where were all of those acorns when we were hiking up? I'd been watching the ground. I'd seen hundreds of beautiful leaves. I hadn't noticed the acorns. It took us longer to get back down than it had taken us to get up because we picked up so many acorns. We finally had to declare we were done, and even after we were done picking them up, I still was seeing acorns everywhere. Our eyes take in more information than we can process at once, so our brains tell us what to pay attention to and leave the rest for the background. I didn't notice the acorns on the way up because I was not looking for them. But even days after our hike, we were seeing acorns everywhere. When we choose to look for something, we will see it everywhere. What does Stone Church help you learn to look for? How can Stone Church help you see it? Maybe you need to glimpse some generosity in this world. Maybe you are aching to see sacrifice. Can Stone Church help you see that God is good? To see God setting prisoners free, opening the eyes of the blind, lifting up those who are bowed down, watching over the strangers, the aliens, the sojourners, upholding the orphan and the widow? How can we be a community that trains each one of us to see opportunities to be God's nudge in someone else's journey toward healing? How can we learn to see?